Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Amos. And I'm going to ask you if you're inclined to hold those Bibles open and be ready to turn, because today we will ask of the whole book of Amos, how then shall we live? Based on the things that Amos has said over the last several weeks, what then is the expectation of God on the people of God? I guess I've stolen the title from Francis Schaeffer's book. It was one, I understand, written as he examined the decline of Western culture into immorality and disrepair. He asked that question, how shall we then live? And responded that our only hope is found and bound up in Christ in a response to God and His commands to us. And so we wanted to ask that question of Amos, since he has called us in a particular way to live before God as our judge and to respond to Him in repentance and faith. We want to kind of nail all that down together today. Now remember that Amos was a prophet who was a farmer and a shepherd in the southern kingdom, or near Jerusalem, where there were two tribes. And then he had been sent by God to speak to the northern kingdom, where the 10 tribes had formed into what's called the Northern Kingdom, or Israel, not to be confused with the nation of Israel that we know about today. Under the rule of Jeroboam the First, about 180 years before Amos writes and preaches to these people, Jeroboam had established in the north false altars, false places of worship, false practices of worship, and even false gods, formed golden calves and set them up and said to the people, here are your gods who have led you out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. And so he was leading God's people astray. And yet for his rule and the 180 years and some decades after the time of Amos, there was a day of prosperity and peace in the northern kingdom. They enjoyed incredible wealth and riches. The nations around them were politically and militarily weak, and so they lived as those who had not really much to care about, except to line their own pockets and indulge their own luxuries. So God sends Amos to them to say that patience has run out, that time for them has been exhausted, and that judgment was coming. And all through the book, we've been trying to ask the question, what good is this Old Testament prophecy for us? It's written 3,000 years ago almost. And so how in the world can it have any kind of implications for our lives? Well, I think that it's easy to see the parallels in the culture in which we live, the dangers that we face as a people who live in relative luxury compared to most of the world today. And it speaks to us about the dangers of negligence and complacency and a lack of attention to our relationship to God. It says to us, God cares about how we live in relation to Him and to each other, and that we ought to be giving attention to those things to see that they are aligned with what He's called us to do. And so since God cares about how we live in relation to Him and in relation to each other, I think it calls us to give daily attention to at least these three things. The first of those, that we ought to be standing in awe of God. That secondly, we ought to have a hatred for sin. And thirdly, there ought to be a focus on the hope of God's promises. Stand in awe of God the judge, whose character is described throughout the book. Live with a daily awareness of and a hatred, growing hatred for sin, which is so easily entangling us sometimes. And then in the midst of these things, to focus on the hope of God's promises, looking forward to the things that He has promised for us. And so I want to try to speak to those three things from the whole book of Amos, beginning with this first encouragement. Daily stand in awe of God, the righteous judge of all. Know, first of all, that even though this book bears the name Amos, it's not a book about Amos. It's primarily and foremost a book about God. Amos just is the author or the one who records these things. And because God cares about the way we live in relationship to Him, He speaks through Amos to the people in the northern kingdom and to us and calls us to recognize some things about Himself, and so that we can orient our lives in line with these things. The first of those that I see coming from this book is that God is the sovereign judge. If you haven't picked up on the theme of judgment in the book of Amos, you haven't been here for any of those sermons yet, I guess. So clearly we see that God is the judge, and so each of these is going to relate to God as a judge, but the first recognizes Him as the sovereign judge. Look in chapter 1, verse 2. As Amos preaches to the northern kingdom, he says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem." In chapter 3, verse 8, again, he uses that phrase, "The lion has roared. Who will not fear?" This past Tuesday was my birthday, and Benjamin invited me to come down to Danley Field, where he works with the Air National Guard as a crew chief on an F-16, which could be the coolest job, you know, ever, right? And so I got to go down and hang out with Benjamin, and we jumped in a truck and rode out to the end of the runway. And even that, they check over the F-16s carefully on the ramp before they leave, but they taxi out and they do one final check of weapons and systems and all that kind of stuff. And I got to stand as far as from here to Clark from an F-16 running hot and ready to go, loaded up with weapons and stuff, and watched my son zoom around that thing doing his job and checking it, which is a great thrill to any dad. But then also to watch them then taxi over, what, 75 yards from us to the very end of the runway, and from there take off. 33,000 pounds of thrust in an airplane that's dry, stripped down about 17,000 pounds. The ground shook. My chest went like this. The roar of that is awe-inspiring. So, from the beginning of this sermon to the end, I want you to think about the roar of God and how He sovereignly roars in judgment, and we ought to be responding to that. Now, I've given you a lengthy section of descriptions about the sovereignty of God who roars as this judge. So, just for fodder for you to use in devotions this week, perhaps, as we understand that God is on His throne and ruling over all things, that He is exercising dominion over great and tiny things alike, and as we understand that God's dominion is total and that no hand can thwart His plans. Even as powerful and awesome as the roar of the engine in the F-16 was, it's like dew on the grass in comparison to the awesomeness of God's sovereign rule over all His creation. And it gives us just a wink of a look at the strength of God who is this sovereign judge. And so, since God cares how we live in relationship to Him, and I might just add this part of the illustration, when that jet began to taxi, I was standing beside it, and when we began to taxi, it turned its tail toward me. And I promise you, every time I turned around like this, because the hot exhaust gases were super hot, and it was also just taxiing, kicking up everything, blowing every little bit of dust and sand and dirt and stuff towards me. And I didn't want to have anything to do with that. And so I was careful about my relationship to the jet. I was watching. And because God cares how we live in relationship to Him, we need to understand and recognize that He is the sovereign judge who's ruling over everything. And we ought to be daily checking our relation to Him so that we can, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, live as imitators of God, as beloved children. So we're constantly looking at Him and who He is and our relationship to Him. Secondly, God is the omnipotent judge. If you look at chapter 3, verse 6, in Amos. He's asking them these rhetorical questions, but and ends with, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And then in chapter 4, verse 13, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Or in chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, the Lord God of hosts who touches the earth and it melts. That, let that description paint a picture in your imagination, that God can touch the earth and melt it, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again, like the Nile of Egypt, saying that there's not anything that's not touched or impacted by God. He is the omnipotent, all-powerful judge. In his high school days, my dad was apparently a feisty fellow, and he was small, like me, but he had a really big friend named Norman. And my dad evidently, reportedly, loved to go around provoking people and trusting that when they saw the size of Norman, nobody would want to fight with him. But it was entirely a gamble, because if provocation ever turned into fight, Norman wouldn't hurt a fly. In fact, he was less inclined to be involved in any kind of fight than my dad. Well, God is no Norman. And from beginning to end of the book of Amos, we learn that God is no toothless lion roaring, hoping that he's going to frighten us. God's not rattling his saber and trying to trick us into obeying him. God is absolutely able to perform everything that he says he will do in judgment. And he is not making any empty promises to us with that regard. With every promise of judgment, God is able to make good. He does not bluff. There are some things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. He cannot change his character or do anything inconsistent with his character. But God can follow through and will follow through on every one of his promises concerning judgment. And because God cares about the way we live in relationship to him, and because he is the omnipotent judge, he is also able to care for us in every situation. He's able to take then also even the situations that are evil or unjust or don't make sense to us and ultimately make them right, because he is the omnipotent judge. There's nothing that escapes his power. Thirdly, God is the merciful judge. In chapter 4, verses 6 through 11, we hear the call of God to his people to return to him. And he says, I've given you cleanness of teeth and you didn't return. I withheld the rain and you didn't return. And I sent a pestilence and you didn't return. And all through the book we see this merciful call of God to return to him. You might be hearing those things and saying, famine, pestilence, disease, that doesn't sound like mercy. And yet the judging, warning messages of God to his people are acts of mercy. It is not the heart of God sitting in heaven saying, oh, I can't wait just to crush them. I can't wait to exert this punishment and pour out wrath. It gives me such joy to do that. In fact, that's exactly the opposite of the testimony of Scripture. In Ezekiel 18, verse 23, God asks the question, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather that he should turn from his way and live? Or in verse 32 of chapter 18, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. Or in chapter 33 of Ezekiel, verse 11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Or in Hosea chapter 11, verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Hear the heart of God calling his people to turn and live. It does not give God pleasure or some kind of perverse joy to crush those who are in rebellion against him. God's mercy is demonstrated in these messages of judgment and wrath. And His kindness woos us to repentance, the Scripture tells us. And so as you see God the judge, see that He is also the merciful judge who is giving these messages of judgment. So you'll turn. Every day God cares about how you live in relationship to Him. And so He's calling you to see and hear these things because He's given them to you as an example for you to follow. And He's giving these warnings so that you can respond to them now. And He speaks to us. That's the fourth area that we want to learn about God. God is the judge who speaks to us. If you go back just to the beginning of the book and begin to casually read through it, you can see where Amos speaks and God roars. In verse 3, He says, "Thus says the Lord." And in verse 6, "Thus says the Lord." In verse 9, "Thus says the Lord." Again in verse 13, and on and on and on through the book, "Thus says the Lord." Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the voice of God. And all through the book, God is speaking to His people. And He's engaging them and calling them to Himself. And so God is not one who has just backed away from us to let us sort of go our own way and luck it out in the end or something like that. But He's the God who's engaged us and speaks so that we can hear what He has to say, what He thinks, what He's knowing. Now, do we understand what a gift it is to have the Word of God in our hands in a language we can read, and to have preaching that is consistent with the Scriptures? And do we know the blessing of people who want to hear God's Word taught? Now, I want to make it really clear that I'm not saying, do you know how lucky you are to have me? That's not what I'm trying to say. But in many parts of the world, it is illegal to do this. And there is darkness where it comes to the Word of God. And that is a judgment that falls on people when there's a famine of the preaching or the hearing of the Word of God. Robert Raymond writes in one sermon out of Amos that his son, who's doing graduate work in a school in England, not in England, in Europe, is in a place, in a city, where in the churches of that city, unbelievers occupy every pulpit. So unbelieving men stand and quote unquote preach in these churches. There's a famine of the truth of the Word of God. And in many places in the world, there is no Scripture in a language the people can read so that they can hear it and understand it and look at it. And so God is the judge who is speaking to us, and we see this as a great gift, a privilege, that we have the access that we have to His Word, to gifted preachers around the world who we can hear on the internet anytime we want to, and that we can freely meet together to do this, to speak about what God's Word says about every aspect of life, and that God has given us His Holy Spirit so that we're not left someplace way out in left field thinking we're doing what pleases God, when it is empty and void of any truth or spiritual life. So I know that I'm not the most gifted or profound preacher in the country by a long shot, but it is a gift for us to be able to do what we're doing right now. And we need to treasure it and look to God and ask Him and trust Him to speak to us. And as a result, this communicates to us that He cares about how we live in relation to Him and to each other. And we ought to be giving daily attention so that we can love Him and enjoy Him and serve Him as we ought. So we ought to daily live in a sense of awe. Your lives get distracted by the gajillion things you've got going on around you. And Amos calls you to order life so that you can take time to sit in the presence of God in awe of who He is on a regular basis. Secondly, Amos calls us to daily grow in our awareness of and our hatred for sin. It's clear all through the book, and you're aware of how God speaks to the sin of His people in the northern kingdom. And that judgment was going to fall not only on them, but on all the nations that are around them. And so one of the frightening things about these people is that they don't see their own sin. And so I believe that there is a call here to understand a couple of lies that sin tells to us. Satan is the father of lies. And so the world, the flesh, our own flesh, and the devil and sin lies to us. And the first lie that it tells us is that it's relatively easy. I'm sorry, I think I'm getting ahead of some of my thinking. Yeah, I am. This is just the first lesson that we're learning from Amos. I apologize. It's relatively easy to become blind to your own sin. The well-to-do in Israel enjoyed every luxury and were amassing more and more all the time and didn't see that they were living in contradiction to everything that God says. Oddly enough, in chapter 5, verse 13, God says it was an evil time. This week, as I was driving to an appointment, I heard a local politician say on the radio that these are the greatest times to live in Auburn. That Auburn is the 10th best city to live in of its size in America. That Auburn is the 11th fastest growing city of its size in the country. That every week there are new businesses opening in Auburn and new jobs are to be found. If you take all that information and the fact that the stock market's up and the football team's winning, it sounds like the best of times possibly could be had right now. Who would say, who would get on the radio and say, the days are evil, it's an evil time? Well, God would. In chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, he describes how the people have missed what he's called them to do and how their attention has been misdirected. So I need to turn myself. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. So there are the people gathering themselves and saying, these are the best times we've ever had. And it doesn't even bother them that around them is decay and that in them is decay and sin. Chapter 6, verse 13, the second part of the verse, their pride exerts itself or exalts itself, if you will. Have we not by our own strength captioned Karnaim for ourselves? And I can almost hear people saying, look at the city we've built. Look at how good things are and how well things are going for us. And ignoring the reality of the sin that's going on inside us. I'm going to kind of press on to say that God cares about the way we live in relationship to Him and to others because we and others are made in the image of God. And He cares about it not just because He's made a list of rules. Remember when God describes Himself in the Old Testament, He doesn't say, I am the God who's given you a rule to live by. Rather, He says, I am the God who's rescued you out of bondage and slavery, and so live this way. And so because He's rescued us, He calls us to respond to Him according to this law, and He uses that law because it's a reflection of His character. He's saying, like again in Paul in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of me. Look like me and live like me. And if we care nothing for holiness, then we're saying we care nothing for God, because He is holy. If we care nothing for compassion or justice or mercy, then we care nothing for God, because He is a God of compassion and justice and mercy. And so He cares about these things and calls us not to be blind to our own sin, because it's a rejection then ultimately of who He is. And when we live that way, we ignore the real need that we have for mercy and compassion. When we reject the provision that God's called us to give to people around us, we ignore the need that we have ourselves. We pretend that we're righteous, that we have no need for a righteousness that comes from God through Christ. When we begin to discriminate between people who are worthy and unworthy, and we're going to be kind to them, but they don't deserve our kindness, then we're pretending that we are somehow deserving or worthy of the compassion and care that God has given us. And that is a lie from hell. So we need to be aware of the sin that's in us and of the deadliness of it, but we need to also be willing to fight that blindness with a growing hatred for sin. Now I get to say, Satan is the father of lies, and there are at least a couple of lies that he tells to us about this. First of all, that sin is okay as long as no one knows. How many of us have not been, and I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but how many of us have not been speeding and see the flashing lights of a police car behind us, and suddenly our heart rate increases and our stomach turns a little bit, and we feel horrible because we're about to get a speeding ticket. We've been caught. And then the policeman goes racing on by us to take care of something that's more important than our speeding. And sometimes we just go right back on to speeding and go, whew, glad it wasn't me. Before and after the policeman turns on his lights, there's no real concern for what's going on. It only matters when he catches us. Now try to use that light-hearted illustration to say that we have a tendency to believe that as long as we're not exposed, our sin is okay. As long as it can be hidden someplace, that it's okay. But chapter 5, verse 12 tells us that God knows. He says, I know your thoughts and I know your deeds. And in chapter 8, verse 7, God says to Israel, I will never forget your transgressions. And so the idea, the very idea that our sin is not known is a lie. And the protection we gain from thinking that while it's unknown, we're okay is false. The second lie that Satan will tell us is follows on that and says, well, if God knows, he must not care because nothing's happened. No policeman's come out of the dark to get me yet. And these people believe that. For 180 years they've been living this way. And God's not done anything. And in fact, the judgment he pronounces won't happen for another 25 or so years after Amos preaches. And so by all appearances, God really doesn't care because he's done nothing. And yet, I think we all know very well that escaping judgment immediately doesn't mean escaping judgment ultimately. And so God does care, and the judgment does come, and when it does, it is thorough and devastating and unavoidable. We've talked about that a lot in previous sermons, so I'm not going to belabor that point. But I want to remind you that because God cares how we live in relationship to Him and to each other, sin will try to attack these kinds of realities, implying that if it's unknown, it doesn't matter, and if God doesn't do something immediately, He doesn't care. And we need to fight against those things and then hate sin for what it really is, a pathway to our own destruction. And remember that this is how good God is, that He will expose our sin and call us to Himself in mercy to repent and believe the gospel. So Amos calls us to stand daily in awe of God and who He is, and then as a result, to daily raise our awareness, to ask God to uncover our sin personally and increase our hatred for it as we repent of it and turn away from it. And then thirdly, we're to daily set our hope on God's promises. And I'll ask you to turn over to chapter 9, verses 11 to 15, where we'll kind of settle in for the next few minutes. When I was in Mrs. Cooper's first grade class in elementary school, invariably she was not in the room when all the children were at the first of the day. I'm sure she was doing something important, but there were 25 or 30 first graders, you know, 6-year-olds, in a room, and you can imagine the chaos. Herman Hall was our principal, and invariably he would come into the room and yell at us because we were being too rowdy and too loud. Herman Hall had he had white hair and he had a crew cut. And so when he got mad, his whole head would glow red through that hair. You could see the anger boiling out of him. Now, some of my friends thought it was funny and lived with relative indifference to Mr. Hall. Even sometimes if he came in there and yanked somebody out for their bad behavior and gave them a spanking, they sort of saw it as a badge of honor amongst their friends that they were marked that way and that they had stood up to Mr. Hall. And it was to have defied authority. And so they thought it was funny and that it gained them attention in front of the classmates. They were indifferent to the judge and to his wrath. I, on the other hand, being a rule keeper and driven to a fault by wanting people to be happy with me, would turn in my desk. The door was in the back corner like this, and our desks faced this way, and I would turn in my desk, which was hard with that right-hand desk because it comes around this way with that rail, you know, and the and all that stuff. And so I'm turning and wrenching myself around as far as I can, praying that when Mr. Hall comes through the room, the first thing he'll see is my closed mouth, hoping that I'm going to escape the wrath of the judge. Indifference, cavalier indifference to the judge, cowering fear before the judge. Neither of those are the reactions to which God calls us. God, through the book of Amos, I think, has called us to see Him as the judge, and yes, to have a right and holy fear of God that stands in awe of Him, but does not cower before Him. It hopes in Him and His good promises for the future. Not a false bravado of indifference, which some of you can have. And not a cowering fear, which some of you can have. But a steadfast hope. Now, we got a little hint of God's promises last week in chapter 9, verse 8, when He's described the destruction of the political kingdom of Jeroboam. When the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. He's going to raise it, completely wipe out the kingdom of Jeroboam, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. And then he goes on to give these restoration blessings or promises in verses 11 through 15. And we need to understand that restoration blessings in the Bible are not like the curses that he's been describing that are come in the previous chapters. The curses that fall on Israel come as a result of their disobedience and their rejection or renunciation of the covenant. But restoration blessings and promises come to Israel just like God making them His people in the first place came, just because it pleases Him. And so this restoration that's described in verses 11 through 15 are purely from Yahweh's grace and mercy, and they call for nothing more than repentance and turning to God in a response of loving obedience. In other words, they can't turn in their desk and point their face at God and keep their mouth shut enough for Him to be pleased. There's nothing they can do to earn this restoration they so desperately need. And yet God gives it to them as a blessing and a promise. Let me read verses 11 and 12. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now in this text, when God says He'll raise up the booth of David that's fallen, I think He's making what Christians see as a promise of the resurrection of and the exaltation of Christ, the seed of David. And we also see that Gentiles are going to be included amongst this established people. They're going to be called by His name. And I think this because this is what James, the half-brother of Jesus, thought and taught in Acts chapter 15, verses 12 and following. You could go back there and look at that if you want to later. I know that we're getting a little pressed on time, so I'm going to move along, I promise, quickly. Here I think we see promises of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom who will be called by His name. They're called there that remnant of Edom. And also the promise of God's provision for His people one day in the new heavens and the new earth. A literal real place, a literal new earth, a literal place of promise and blessing. In verse 13, there's a picture of agricultural prosperity. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. There's this picture of the people who are out trying to gather up the harvest are being bumped on the backside almost by the people who are trying to plant the new crop. It's time to plant again, and you guys have not even finished gathering everything in. There's so much to be harvested. It's a plenty, and it sounds like a reversal of the curse that fell on the ground that produces thorns and thistles that makes planting and harvesting so difficult. In verse 14, there's a picture of restored fortunes. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. Remember back in chapter 5, verse 11, God said to the people, because of these sins that you've done, you've built houses, but you won't live in them. You've planted vineyards, but you'll not drink their wine. And I see here a reversal of the curse that's fallen because of sin and disobedience, and a restoration of the fortunes of the people of God and the blessings that God intended for us to have from the very beginning. And then this blessing, these fortunes, this prosperity is eternal. In verse 15, I will plant them on their land and they shall never be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, I have to say, I know that there are different eschatological views of this text. And whether you're pre or post-mill or a-mill, in the end, at the end, these provisions are the same. This new heavens and the new earth and the provision that God makes for His people of prosperity and of plenty and of abundance and of the day when work is no longer a difficulty, when it's a joy, the day when our disappointments are not so debilitating. No, when our disappointments are gone, when the suffering and evil and the difficulties of this world are reversed and made right, when the lame will leap for joy, when the blind will see, when the deaf will hear, when the dumb will speak, when all these things that have fallen on us because of sin are taken away, that is the sure and final end. And so we can live every day looking to those things so that our disappointments now are not so debilitating, and so that the struggles and the wrestlings that we have don't conquer us, but since that's not all there is, so that even our suffering doesn't occupy the center space in our focus, because it is not always forever. God is going to renew all these things and change them. And the question as we tie all this together is to say, on that final day, when all things are brought to their final conclusion, which roar will you hear? The roar of the judgment of the omnipotent, omnipresent, all-knowing, all-powerful God, pouring out divine wrath on you for your sin? Or will you hear a different roar that's described in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 7? Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. In that day, I pray that your participation will be in the roar of God-honoring, glorious worship, and that it will not be hearing the roar of judgment. But of this you can be sure. Apart from a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, in repentance and faith, you will fall under His judgment. And there is no escape. And so, why would you die? Why would you perish? Turn and live. And for those of you who are in Christ, rejoice with me at the hope, the certain hope that is ours because of Christ. Let's pray together and then we'll sing. Father, thank You for the patience of Your people to listen to a long sermon. Thank You for Your Word in our own language. Thank You for the freedom that we have so we can proclaim it. Thank You for the promises You have made that even the sorrows and difficulties that we know now in this life will one day be reversed, and that all will be made new, and that we, Your people, will gather around the throne. And not only will we be able to enjoy our work and our relationships and perfect bodies transformed gloriously, but we will be able to, with all the multitudes of the saints, sing with the roar of many waters, praise and glory to God, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Thank You for the mercy that allows us to see that now before the day of judgment. And we ask that You would make that clear to every heart in this place. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.